Well, good morning once again. I invite you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. This morning we're going to be picking up our reading in verse 15, reading to verse 17. Remember, for the last 2 weeks, I've been seeking to encourage you to live the Christian life by showing all the blessings that God has bestowed upon you. If I might summarize, I might say that God is showing you how separate you are from the world. He's been mounting this argument because of what we find in our passage this morning. Let us read together 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, along with its desires. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. Let's pray. Lord Almighty, as we come to this passage today, we pray as we have in the past, that you would open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in this, your law. For we ask it in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Man once approached the great evangelist D.L. Moody, and he asked him, "Now that I'm converted, do I have to give up the world?" Moody responded in a way only Moody could. He said, "No, you don't have to give up the world. If you're living a great testimony for Jesus Christ, the world will give you up first." This is spot on with his quip. He is exactly right. If you are living and putting Christ to the fore in your life, you will find that you will lose a lot of friends. You will find, just as Jesus found in his own life, that you will be cast out by the world. Of course, we know that all that Moody said was only in jest. Of course, you must give up the world. Our text makes that abundantly explicit in our passage. It couldn't be any more clear that you must give up the world. God calls you, the moment you come to Jesus Christ, to relinquish all things that held you in the past. Give them up so that you might follow the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I want to talk about today. The passage is here to help us remember that we are to distance ourselves from the world. And if we understand well what is put forth here, if we consider the terminology that John uses and understand the rationale that he uses in making his argument and the ultimatum that he sets there in this passage to us, if we understand all these things, we will be well on our way to breaking our relationship with the world. Of course, if we're going to understand how to distance ourselves from the world, the first thing we need to focus on is simply the terminology that John uses in this passage. He says in verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." He repeats that word "world" a couple of times. You might ask yourself, well, what in the world does he mean by the world? Mind you, that the answer to that question is very important. It's one that has plagued and haunted the church for all its history. The way you define what the world is going to set the tone for the obedience that you bring, how you separate yourself from the world. For instance, the early church, many of those in the early church viewed the world to be society at large, the things associated with everyday common life that you and I are a part of. This gave rise to what was called asceticism, the setting yourself apart, the stripping yourself away from society and things in society. You know, this is what gave rise to the thing called monasticism. People were breaking with connection with all society. They were going off and isolating themselves. The monks were seeking to live a higher spiritual life by making that separation from everybody else. They thought they could be more spiritual that way by breaking with what they thought was secular and evil. Well, with time, that view came to be more pronounced and became more fantastical, such to the point where some were actually making raised pillars. They were sitting on those pillars for extended periods of time. You know, what better way to separate yourself from society than to live in the clouds, so to speak, you know, just to get away from everybody else. The most famous one is pretty amazing. A guy by the name of Simon Stylus. He lived on a raised platform for 37 years. Wouldn't even talk to his own mother for fear of being contaminated by the world. That asceticism, that breaking of life there from the rest of people, the general populace, that's not what John has in mind when he's talking about the world. There is absolutely nothing wrong with associating with one another and going into the world and taking dominion. As a matter of fact, I think that kind of lifestyle is biblically wrong. According to the cultural mandate that God gives in the book of Genesis, we're not supposed to ward ourselves off and live in isolation. We are community people. We're made for that. So don't think that that's what John has in mind when he's talking about the world. Don't think about asceticism. And neither think about what is commonly associated with the fundamentalism that you find in churches today. He's not saying break from the general populace, and neither is he saying breaking with certain practices that are associated with God's creation. Maybe some of you grew up in fundamentalist churches, and you were taught not to drink, smoke, or chew, or run with the girls who do. And you were told that certain things were wrong just because they were in and of themselves wrong. Playing cards, dancing, these were all very bad things. Some of those churches go so far to say it's things like politics and social activities are very wrong and you should not do that. And when you do, you're being worldly because those are focused on this world and they're not focused on the world to come. They're not focused on the more spiritual things, but they're distractions because they're this world. It's not what John has in mind when he talks about the world either. I understand why people think this way. I hope you understand why our brothers think that way. It's a legitimate concern for purity that they do have. I do believe it's wrong-headed, though, as Scripture says, the earth is the Lord's and all that is in it. You know, if there's a glass of alcohol, it's not necessarily wrong in and of itself because it is part of God's good creation. So don't misunderstand what John is saying. It's not that idea of asceticism or fundamentalism. Rather, what he has in mind is that system of unbelief that is out there. The mentality that is common to man, which is set up in opposition to Christ and his law. It's the understanding that's common among men that sees ourselves as independent of God and ignores his law, and rejects his lordship. That's what John is talking about when he's talking about the world. And really, that's how most of the people in our culture live today. It's the way most Christians live today. George Barna said, for the last several decades, less than 10% of the population has a Christian worldview. The majority of Christians in America are thinking more like unbelieving people than they are like Christians. When it comes to things like evolution, feminism, homosexuality, entertainment-driven worship, abortion, being very relaxed when it comes to doctrinal matters, most people find these things to be very much satisfactory. But they have no clue that these are very much antithetical to the Christian way of life. Much of that is due because they draw their principles of life from Rush Limbaugh, CBS News, or whatever means, except the Bible. We are to live, as the Proverbs guides us, to trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not upon our own understanding. That is to say, we are to draw all our guidance for life from the Lord and not from ourselves or any other man. And that is what John is speaking against when he talks about being conformed or do not love the world. That's what he means by this term. To live worldly is to live by the principles of men rather than God. It is to follow the rebellion of culture rather than the revelation of Christ. So that's the kind of thing that we are to avoid. Love not the world or the things in the world. Live in reliance upon God and His revealed Word. Now that you kind of understand that terminology, now that you understand that term, you're one step closer to being able to follow what He commands you to do in this passage. To resist and avoid that mentality. But I also want you to look not just at the terms that John uses, but the rationale that he uses in this passage. John in this passage presents us with a very tightly knit logic to help you pry yourself away from the world, to distance yourself from it. In verse 15, he uses the first of three arguments in order to convince you that you are to avoid the world. Verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. His first argument is that you have to distance yourself from the world because the worldly lifestyle defies the love that we have for the Lord. These two things are in direct opposition. To love the world is to crowd out your love for God. You cannot have two. You can't coddle both of them in your arms. You have to have one or the other. This is what Jesus said in his life when he said, you cannot serve two masters. You either devote yourself to one and despise the other, or you will love one and hate the other. You cannot serve both God and money. We do this with our children. We try to love them equally, do we not? You have that child come to you and they say, you're just yelling at me because you're playing favorites. You love Johnny more than me. I say, no, I don't. If Johnny was doing the things you do, I'd love him with just the same harsh tone that I'm loving you with right now. We can do that with our children. We can try to love them equally, but you can't do that with the world and with the Father. You will love one and hate the other because worldliness is in direct opposition to the love we have for the Father. Not only is it in opposition to the love we have for the Father, it is in opposition to the law we have from the Father. Look at verse 16. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Focus on those last few words. It's not from the Father, but it's from the world. The principles of this world, that mentality that is against Christ, is in direct opposition to the law of God. What comes from the Lord? It's His law, is it not? He sends it from heaven in the Word of God, gives it to us so that He might direct us how we are to live in this world. These things originate from Him, flow from Him, but not so with the world. That these things of the world arises up out of the cesspool of things below, that hellish mindset. John even helps us by showing us what the principles of the world is. He lays them out toward the beginning. All that is in the world, desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, pride and possessions. These are the principles of the world. That's the law of the world. You don't believe me? Flip on the television. You will see these three things, pride, greed, and lust, being promoted on every channel. Go to ESPN, and you will see it in glaring, vivid detail. There are guys with their Armani suits and their rings. There's a reason why they have their rings not on the little case in their Super Bowl shelf, but on their hands. They're making you think, oh, Oh, lust, I want that. Flip on the commercials, there's lust, greed. Come back to Sports Center and you'll see the guys high-stepping in the end zone and doing their little dances. It's pride. Those are the principles of the world. And they've been governing the world ever since the beginning of time. Remember, this is what Eve fell prey to. Living according to the principles of the world rather than the word of God. The snake came to her and tempted her and said, look at this fruit. What does the Bible say? She looked at it and she saw that it was good for food. Wasn't there a whole garden full of very good-looking food? All of a sudden, the appetites of the flesh, the lust, was welling up in her. Not only was it good for food, but it was desirable for making one wise. Ooh, she got greedy. She wanted knowledge. She wanted it just by eating of a fruit. But most of all, there was a temptation of the snake. You will be like God. You will be full of pride. Arrogance filled her soul, and so she gave in. That's the way it's been ever since the beginning of time. Those are the principles that rule the world right now. And those are the principles that we must stand against because they are in direct opposition to the law of God that comes from Him. So, my friends, we have to steer clear because they are in such opposition. But a worldly lifestyle not only defies the love we have for the Lord and the law we have from the Lord, it also defies the life we have in the Lord. Look at verse 17. The world is passing away, along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Life is hanging in the balance. John wants you to recognize that if you choose to live the worldly lifestyle, you have to see that your life is evaporating. The world is fleeting. It's fading away. And anyone who does not obey, the one who does not trust in the Lord with all their heart, fear Him and keep His commandments, they're going to find themselves withering along with it. The principle, though, is that those who do fear God and keep His commandments, we're going to abide forever. And young people, I want you to recognize this, that the world is passing away. Because you are the most susceptible to the allurements of the world. Little pictures on the television. All your friends, they're going to say, ah, put away with that fuddy-duddy Christianity stuff. That's the way people used to live way back then. Come on, join us. Let's go have a good time. Let's do this. Let's do that. They're going to be tempting you and calling for you to join them. But understand what John is saying here. The principle of life is at stake. At jeopardy is the very life that God gives you if you become susceptible to their temptations. Only those who hold fast to Christ will have the privilege of enjoying the life that He promises for eons upon eons in heaven. It's the rationale of this passage. The logic of John is so coherent, so sound, that there is not one faltering argument. I told my students in my speech class, whenever you have a poor argument as a pastor, you should pound the pulpit. Makes it stronger. Hopefully I didn't pound the pulpit, because what John is saying here, there is not a single word that is weak in his line of argumentation. It is pure, undefiled, divine logic. Now that you understand the terminology and his rationale, I want you to understand the ultimatum put forth in this passage. I want you to understand that it doesn't matter how cogent his argument is. It really doesn't matter, does it? If you're honest, you'll admit that his argument is airtight, but you and I both know that mere words are not going to break your infatuation with the world. You can talk all you want to a drunk, can't you? He's not going to give up his drink. Going back to the very beginning of this verse, do not love the world. You know, there's nothing rational about an obsession. The thing about an addiction, the thing about an obsession is that it's illogical. And you can talk to a drunk as much as you want to, you're blue in the face, you're not going to be able to pry his hands off that bottle. No amount of reasoning will. The same is true for you when it comes to your love with the world. You have to be honest. And I say this, you need not be worried about hiding it, because it's all true of every one of us. We're enamored with the world and the things of the world. I'll just ask you to turn out your pockets and show me the things of this world that you're obsessed with. No, I'm just teasing. It's true, is it not? No amount of argument is going to be able to dislodge these things from your heart. Every one of us is not immune to lust, greed, and pride. And it's not until we find a greater love to replace it that we will find redemption from the world. And that's why I say I need to point you to the ultimatum that is made in this passage. In the 19th century, there's a man by the name of Thomas Chalmers. He preached a very famous sermon, probably perhaps the most famous sermon that's ever been preached in this passage. The title of it went like this: The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. His sermon went like this: We're bound in chains to our love to the world. And we cannot get over that love until a new and greater love comes to possess our hearts. And so what he did was to point his congregation to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what I want to do to you. To show you how beautiful he is in his redemptive love. You know, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this passage. Because he did what Eve could not do. He was tempted just as Eve was. The devil came to him when his flesh was at its most hungry point. He began to whisper, "You have the power. Feed your lusts. Turn these rocks just into a little piece of bread. It won't take much." Jesus wouldn't do it. Satan turned to go after his greed, took him to a nice spot where he could see all the kingdoms of the earth. Said, "If you can have all this, Jesus. You can have every single spot that you can see, and even more. You just bow down and worship me." He stayed true. And Satan thought he'd take it. The work of pride took him up on a very high precipice. So, "Jesus, you see all the people down below, the crowds going about their activities? Prove to them. Prove to them that you are the Son of God. Cast yourself down. The Bible says he will command his angels concerning you, and they will have to catch you because you're not allowed to break a bone in your body. Prove to them once and all. Once they see that you are caught up and kept from breaking your bones, they will confess you." Jesus wouldn't do it. He would not defy the love he had for his Father. He would not defy the law he had from his Father. Because he did those things, my friend, he makes it possible not to defy the life we have in the Father. Because he obeyed to the uttermost, in doing what Eve could not do, in doing what you and I cannot do, he became Savior. Particularly, when it says in verse 17, "The world is passing away, Jesus did not just come to fulfill the law in every jot and tittle. He had to fulfill this part too by his passive obedience, which means he had to pass away. And as he went to the cross, and as he bore the affliction that is due to the world, and as he was laid in the tomb, he made it possible that you might have the life that is here promised to you. And I hope that that is the ultimatum that comes to bear upon your heart. I do hope in that you, looking into this passage, you see Christ as the fulfillment of it. And you see how great a love he has for you. And in seeing how great his love for you is, you will have a greater affection for him. One that has the expulsive power to weed out your love for the world. It's just as the old hymn writer said, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Expulsive power is there in Christ. Lay hold. Let's pray. As greater affection, O Lord, is truly in the beloved. Jesus is fairer than 10,000, O God. And we pray, O Father, that in seeing him in all his glorious beauty, we pray, O Father, that the things of this world would grow strangely dim, that they would fall off like scales. Father, we pray that you would indeed cause us to love you with an everlasting love and to keep ourselves pure and unspotted from the world. Lord, you have separated us. You have caused us to be distinct. Now I pray, O God, that we would live in such a way. We ask these things in the strong and beautiful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.